Hello, and welcome to today's edition of Tabernacle Today, a podcast maintained by the Tabernacle located in Danville, Virginia. Additional information about the Tabernacle can be found at our website at www.thetabernaclefamily.org. Our prayer is that you will be blessed by the Word of God today. Turn in your Bibles for another edition of Tabernacle Today.
Okay, Psalm 49 is where we're at tonight. We've been going through the Psalms, and I'll tell you what, with one a week, sometimes two, but mostly one a week, and some Sunday nights off for the way schedule works, we got a whole 3 years in here. But I love the Psalms, and I hope you're tracking okay with me, and for anybody else that listens later in our podcast form, it seems to be going well, too. But Psalm 49, and this is one of those that's just a tad longer. The average psalm, I think, is 12 verses or so. So this one's 20 verses. And it tells us that it's for the chief musician, a psalm of the sons of Korah. So in the 40s, there are more songs by the sons of Korah from Psalm 40 to 50 than any other one author. So that's kind of something interesting about the location of the psalms we're in. And the sons of Korah, of course, were David, and then Solomon's, and then others after them, praise leaders in Israel that were those who led music, some with singing, some with instruments. And boy, we had a blessing this morning hearing not only the songs of the choir, but also those different instrumental solos and things, which is really neat. How about Liam up there playing the saxophone and the drums on the same song? That's hard to do. Show me your ways. He was the saxophone solo, and then he was doing the drums on that song too. So, so, verse 1. Hear this, all peoples. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall give understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will disclose my dark saying on the harp. I just love the way that's written. I will disclose my dark saying on the harp. Why should I fear in the days of evil, when the iniquity at my heel surrounds me? Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their souls is costly, and it shall cease forever, that he should continue to live eternally and not see the pit. For he sees wise men die, likewise the fool and the senseless person perish and leave their wealth to others. Their inner thought is that their houses will last forever, their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man, though in honor, does not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. This is the way of those who are foolish and of their posterity who approve their sayings. Selah. So stop and think about this. Like sheep, they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them. The upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall be consumed in the grave, far from their dwelling. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave. He shall receive me. Selah. Do not be afraid when one becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dies, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. Though while he lives, he blesses himself, for men will praise you when you do well for yourself. He shall go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see light. A man who is in honor yet does not understand is like the beasts that perish. And in the New King James, the heading of the psalm, you heard many of the words like that. It says, the confidence of the foolish. So a very interesting song. Well, Psalm 49 is a wisdom psalm. So there's your fill in the blank, the word wisdom. About a dozen of the psalms are in that category, and in which the righteous are exhorted not to trust in temporary riches. In the end, the man who trusts in riches is no better off after death than dead beasts, according to this psalm. So verses 1 through 4 are the introduction. And in poetic language, he basically says, now hear this, everybody. And we're reminded the psalms were meant to be sung. And so there's some of these that roll off your lips. Do you see the parallels in each verse in verses 1, 2, 3, and 4? So hear this, all peoples. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world. So that's in parallel form there for memory's sake. Hear this, all peoples, give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. So that kind of parallels out. Hear, give ear, all peoples, inhabitants of the world, low and high, rich and poor. So the teaching of this psalm is for everyone, everywhere, haves and have-nots alike. And that parallelism continues in verses 3 and 4. So he says, my mouth will speak wisdom, the meditation of my heart shall give understanding. What did mouths do? The mouth shall speak wisdom. What does the heart do? It shall give understanding. So you're paralleling this. And then I just love verse 4. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will disclose my dark saying on the harp. And something about that phrase just delights me. It does. Maybe it's my heavy metal background before coming to know Christ, right? This guy says, I'm going to tell you my saying on my dark saying on the harp. Yeah. Wow. Donnie, I just couldn't help but think about this. I would love to hear what kind of sound was made on the harp, the harp to communicate dark sayings. I'm kind of thinking of, The Devil Went Down to Georgia by Charlie Daniels. You know, when the devil steps up to play, you know, there's this evil hiss kind of thing in the violin. He's just scratching it, you know, and stuff like that. So if the music backed up the dark saying statement, I'm going to talk to you about death and unpleasant things, you know, related to people that put all their, interests in this world and how rough it's going to be for them. And you just wonder what kind of accompanying music this had when the sons of Korah put it together. Now, the heart of the psalm is actually in verse 6 to 14. But in verse 5 before the heart of it and 15 after it, the author refers to himself. So it's the one place in this psalm where he says first person, I and me in there. So they're kind of bookends to the main teaching that's in verses 6 through 14. Look at verse 5. Why should I fear in the days of evil when the iniquity at my heels surrounds me? So the way the sons of Korah phrase verse 5 makes the reader place him or herself here. You're invited to ask the question that he's asking. Am I afraid at the prospect of evil days? Am I terrified when iniquity surrounds me? I won't be if I remember this teaching. So he introduces it in such a way that he wants you to own what comes next as the thing that will give you peace if you're troubled by the prospect of evil days and iniquity and all those things that just get us down, when we think about why do the wicked prosper, why do things seem to be harder for me sometimes than somebody else or something in there. He's framing this, and then he's going to teach us in verse 6 to 14. After the teaching, what do we see in verse 15? Do you look down at verse 15? Do you see it there? God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall redeem me. So when we put those two framing verses together, like you frame a building, both are in the first person, and we realize that if we love God, we need not fear temporary troubles because eternity awaits us. And that's just something we got to preach to ourselves a lot. And that's one of the purposes of the Psalms. Many of them were by David, and he set the pattern that the others then followed in the years after him, writing Psalms also. And we see them acknowledge their feelings in a way that we tend to shy away from. Lord, why do I feel this way? And then he preaches truth to himself, and by the end of it, he's ready for the day. Yet I will trust him, even though my circumstances still look hard, and we've got to do that with ourselves. I'm so glad for the way the Psalms over the years has framed my own prayer life and my praise life and trust in the Lord when you feel down, And people think, because I'm generally happy, and happy in Jesus and joyful, but I can't tell you the number of times, and even for my different personality wife who struggles with depression and other stuff, how many times it's just preaching God's truth to ourselves and remembering what these things like these first-person prayers from the psalmist say that helps us get ready to face another day, even when we feel like just, getting under a rock somewhere, and maybe you feel like that some too. So verses 6 through 14, the heart of the teaching in Psalm 49 is the folly of trusting, there's your fill in the blank, of trusting in riches and not serving God. So verses 6 and 7, he makes the statement, those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give a ransom for him. And we're reminded of Jesus' words here. What would profit a man or a woman if they gain the whole world but forfeits their soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? And that's in Matthew's gospel. It's in Mark's gospel. It's in Luke's gospel. It's one of those things repeated three times, from the gospel authors reminding us of Jesus saying that. And, we can have all the success the world has to offer, all the trophies and accomplishments, and yet none of that will impress God. None of that will take care of our hole in our soul problem. You know, we don't have the riches to take care of it for ourselves. We can't buy it out for another. And he makes that point here. What good are those things if they can't handle eternal things? If all that money and possessions and accomplishments is for this life, then it certainly doesn't help you get ready for eternal life. You've met them. You've seen them. There's a type of person who trusts their money instead of God to get them through every situation. Yeah, I can take care of that. I got the money to take care of that. I got a medical problem. I'll go to the very best doctors, you know. I need to buy a new car. I'm going to get the top of the line, you know, and their money has helped them get through every situation. College time, man, we're going to go to the very best, the one with the most credentials and things like that. And that same person has a hard time thinking of eternal things, you know, because, man, if I can buy the happiest life here, then, can't I do something like that? Can I go down to the church and talk to the priest, if it's Catholic church, the pastor of the evangelical church? Can I make a large enough donation that, God will be impressed with me and I'll be on the more good works than bad works things, you know, and stuff like that? The rich boast that they're ready for everything because they all have all they have. And they can't help it. Their money, their eyes are on their money instead of God. But one of the main things this psalm says right here in these middle verses is money can't buy the only thing that will matter once we've died. Eternal salvation. Money can't buy that. I think about the days the sons of Korah rode in, and they did start with David, and then they continued on to Solomon, those great days. But some of the writings of the sons of Korah came later in the days of the divided kingdom, in the days of the Philistines attacking, you know, and problems here and problems there, you know. And many of the rich in the sons of Korah's days had gotten rich through sinful means, exploitation, bribery, crooked business practices. And of course, that's not the whole story when it comes to the Bible and money. There's no sin in having stuff if you're using it as good stewards of what the Lord's entrusted to you. The Bible extols many godly people who use their riches for God. Who are some of the, y'all help me out here, who are some of the people that the Bible makes clear were wealthy and they were very faithful to God? David probably had a lot of riches, yeah. Yeah, he started as a shepherd boy, but went up to be the king of Israel, and yeah. Who else?
Abraham.
Yeah, was known as a very wealthy man, a godly man, a friend of God. God says he's my friend. And of course, he was justified by faith. He believed God. It was counted to him as righteousness. Job. We read in the book of Job that Job had a ton of resources and loved God and would do anything for him. He had tremendous faith perspective, didn't he? You know, lost his family, his children, and his possessions in one shot, just one wave of grief after another, you know, and yet he still gave glory to the Lord when his wife was struggling with that. Good. There's others. Anybody else you want to throw in? Okay. Well, but the Bible warns of the temptation of departing from God's plan for us as stewards by obsessively pursuing riches. So let's turn over to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy. I have to confess, every time I look at this passage that we're about to read, it just makes my eyes get bigger and bigger and bigger. You know, you got some things when you hear that you go, whoa, wait, what? You know, because these are just such wonderfully direct words to our situation. So 1 Timothy 6, verse 6 says, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich," this is the part that makes my eyes get bigger and bigger, "but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Now, let's note there, sometimes people say that money is the root of all evil, but that's not what it says. It says the love of money is the root of all evil. So there are many godly people that God entrusts with a lot, and they are constantly, not only proportionately, sacrificially, generously, just giving, and they're great examples. But it also warns there of the love of money and how that can become a form of idolatry in our lives. It can become a snare for us. That tendency to be distracted by our stuff is probably why Jesus said, "It is easier for a camel to get through the mouth of a needle than for a rich man to get into the kingdom of God." That's quite a picture, isn't it? You know, the camel trying to get through the eye of the needle. And I know there's been other ways to try to explain that, but any way you try to explain it, it looks like Jesus is talking about something very hard to have happen, right? I think I've shared this story before, but not all of you have heard it. There's a type of monkey in Africa, and the way they catch it is they put a banana inside a trap, and the monkey will reach its hand inside that trap and grab that banana and then begin to pull out. But the wrist gets bigger on the monkey when they grab that banana, and as they pull it out, they can't get their hand back out. And that monkey, all the monkey needs to do is let go of the banana and can get his hand back out. But the monkey doesn't do it. It's got the banana, it wants the banana, and that monkey is still there when they come along and then grab the monkey up. And that's how many times we are with our stuff. Man, there's been some tremendous stories of this throughout church history. I think about, we talked about, we do wind up talking about Ukraine and Russia and all this going on. Kiev was the first headquarters of the Russian Orthodox Church, this is like before the year 1000, the king of all that territory said, "I think we need to, as a people, adopt a good religion." So he said to his advisors, "Go out there and find me the best religion, And so they sent emissaries, and they went down and talked to the folks in Rome, the Catholic Church, it was just the Roman Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, and Islam at that point. So they didn't do Islam, they didn't do Catholicism. They got down to Constantinople, and they just loved the beauty of the Eastern Orthodox icons and things like that. And he said, "Yeah, that's the religion we're going to be." So they came back up and said, "There's the one. So bring some of those birds up here and talk to us." And the priest said, "This is great. You're talking about a whole country wants to convert to Orthodoxy? That's great." But the king was known as a king that would take territory from others. My name's probably Vladimir back then, but I think his name was Vladimir anyway. So when they discovered that to be baptized, they would have to give up their war-making ways, he said, "Oh, no, we're not interested in giving up our war-making ways." And they came up with a compromise, like sometimes state churches do. When the king and his soldiers were baptized, they went under the water, but their swords they held above water. And isn't that an illustration of what we're talking about here? Lord, you can have all of us. We're going to follow you. We love the beauty of this religion. We're going to become Christ followers, except you can't touch this area of our lives, Lord. Some of us, when we got baptized, we held our wallet above the water. And that's what he's talking about here. Well, he said, Lord, you can have it, but not this part of me, not this part of me, you know. And, you know, this is probably a good place for the statement, Jesus is either Lord of all or he's not really Lord at all, right? He gets 100% of us, and then, you know, it's the a privilege to give back to him a portion of what he's given to us, but to give him all of our hearts and lives and serve at his direction. So we need to be careful that the things we possess don't actually possess us and keep us from serving God. When John Wesley, the great preacher, was traveling around, he had a friend who was a plantation owner. And he spent a day with a man one time, and they traveled by horseback and just about rode in every direction, and it was all this man's property. So he saw all kinds of amazing livestock and territory and trees and vineyards and groves and stuff like that. They got back to the house, and the plantation owner grinned at John Wesley and said, "Hey, John, what do you think?" And John Wesley looked at him a little bit sadly, and he said, "I think you're going to have a hard time leaving all this." And what the man probably didn't know is that John Wesley, during his lifetime, made millions. But when he died, he had 30 pounds with him because he gave it all away. As it came in, he gave it to the work of the Lord. Those books, the books he wrote and other things, is why he had a lot of money, but he was just that kind of guy. Well, verses 8 and 9, "For the redemption of their souls is costly, and it will cease forever, that he should continue to live eternally and not see the pit." So the message of verses 8 and 9 is that no amount of money can save our soul, and no amount of present comfort money can buy will keep us from eternal misery. I just love the poetic way the Sons of Kor state that. No, a soul is worth more than even the richest of men could do anything to pay off. It's God's stuff to take care of the problem of the redemption of a soul, to take care of the cost there. It really does beautifully look forward to Christ shedding his beautiful blood for us, doesn't it? Only the precious blood of Christ can save us. And let me give you a verse for that. Have you ever seen 1 Peter chapter 1? Let's turn to 1 Peter 1. Our good old friend Peter, and the amazing things that the Holy Spirit wrote through him in 1 Peter 1. Coming back to Peter every time is like coming back to an old friend as he exalts the name of the Lord that he'd walked with. So 1 Peter 1, verse 17, listen to this. "If you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold." Now, think about that. When we think of things that aren't corruptible, we think of silver and gold. What do they tell you to invest in right now? Silver or gold, you know. You can't trust the stock market. You can't trust this. You can't trust that. Get you some incorruptible stuff like silver and gold. And Peter has no problem saying, hey, knowing you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, he's kind of gaslighting us there, "from your aimless conduct you received by tradition from your forefathers. But you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God." Isn't that great? You weren't redeemed with the perishable stuff, but the good stuff, the blood of Christ, that will last forever and ever and ever and ever. Your salvation so much more valuable than the riches of men. Well, back in verses 10 and 11 in Proverbs, we get some really good stuff too. It says, "For he sees the wise men die, likewise the fool and the senseless perish and leave their wealth to others. Their inner thought is that their houses will last forever, their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names." By the way, Elizabeth accuses me of moving to Danville because Dan is in the name. You got the Dan River. You got Danville. You got Dan Heights. You know, so many great Dan things, and I'm Danny Campbell. And she says, "You just moved here for Dan Daniel Park. You go down to the Dan Daniel Park." You know what my favorite country in the world is? Denmark. Yeah, Denmark. Denmark. They don't say Denmark over there. You look at their shirts in the Olympics, it says Denmark with D-A-N on it. So, anyway, but people name things after themselves, right? I'll give you a big donation to your college, but my family name's got to be right there on the, you know, on the building that we're building and stuff like that. So they call their lands after their own names. They think they'll last forever, their housing place. You know, and we saw great verses about this in Ecclesiastes, didn't we? Y'all remember that series? In the book of Ecclesiastes, and there's several different places in there where he says, one of my favorites, I think it's chapter 2, where he says, you know, the rich man, he gets, sinner gathers up all this stuff, and only for it to go over to those that please God later on. You know, God's going to repurpose it all for his glory and purposes. And so we want to invest in what's eternal. You accumulate stuff, you die, your heir may fritter it all away. It's all vanity. You build for your own glory. God takes it after you die and repurposes it for his glory. Vanity. And so in verses 12 and 13, he says, nevertheless, man, though in honor, does not remain. So, you know, I think about how, you know, we remember people a little bit in a while, but then children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren come along and say, what mean these stones? What does this mean here? And if it's godly stuff, we have to explain, you know, what this means. I've been reading some of those passages back in the days of the conquest of the land of Canaan. You know, your children are going to ask you, why is this statue here? Why are these rocks here? And you're going to say, this is a reminder of how God graciously delivered us from Egyptian bondage, brought us into the promised land, and how we love him and serve him. Man, though in honor, does not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. This is the way of those who are foolish and of their posterity who approve their sayings. And again, I'm trying to wonder what this sounds like on the harp, Charlie. You know, how does the music behind this convey these dark sayings, these things that are hard to think about? Nobody likes to think about death. We don't like to think about mortality. We don't like to think about, you know, we think we're having a legacy and it's not, you know. In God's eyes, there is an eternal legacy we can have by faith, and that's where he brings us to at the end. But verse 14 gets a little darker. Like sheep, the person's just laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them. That's dark. Death will have its way with the body of those who were just about this life. The upright shall have dominion over them in the morning. Well, this is interesting. Okay, we're getting a little change here. The upright shall have dominion over them when? In the morning. And their beauty shall be consumed in the grave, far from their dwelling. What an interesting phrase. Death shall feed on them, but also the upright will have dominion over them in the morning. And that is such picturesque language there because it sounds like language about time to come, doesn't it? Such as eternity. And most scholars, when they look at that, say there's just really no other way to picture this than to say, here is a word in the Psalms about future beyond now, a day of reversal when those who have been under the thumb of this world's exploiters, they've loved the Lord, they've served the Lord, there's going to be a reversal time. Right now, these wicked people misusing their money and all the different things, the Epsteins of the world, etc., seem to be over and on top. But the day of reversals is coming when it'll be the upright over their graves, walking over their graves in the morning, serving God. And this is something I've tried to say that we see in the Psalms, you know. There is expectation of those that love the Lord living on earth with God, perfect earth without sin. And that happens to be the very last thing we read in the Bible, Revelation 21 and 22. After the current time of our souls being in heaven with the Lord once we die, there will be a time where believers will get a new body to live on a new earth, best things of the old earth without the sin, and proverbially, the righteous, the upright, will still be enjoying the best earth has to offer without sin when we don't even remember who all's under the ground. And of course, there's more to it there too, eternal torment away from the Lord as the scripture unfolds. So in verses 12 through 14, so interesting, we have language of perishing, but also language of existence beyond this present life. Bodies gone like animals, but yet reversal of fortunes in days to come. And it's a bit of a mystery that becomes fully clear in the days of the New Testament. And again, what comes after verse 14? The reversal, right? 5 and 15 is in the first person. So in the middle, he's given this thing about not worrying about what others are doing that are wicked and don't love the Lord. He comes back in verse 15 and says, but God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave. He will receive me. It's not just that one day I'll die too. It's that he will receive me. And as David said, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever and ever and ever. So he says, stop and think about that. And of course, then we bring this thing down the home stretch with conclusions from verses 16 through 20. So he gives that second Selah, kind of frames it that we're done with the teaching, and then just some quick little add-ons there. So what's the conclusion, verses 16 to 20? Don't be afraid or envious of godly people who have a lot now. They won't in the age to come. So verses 16 says, don't be afraid when one becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dies, he'll carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. What's a New Testament story that Jesus told that makes us think about reversal of fortunes after death? Luke 16, the rich man and Lazarus. Yeah, that's so poignant and powerful. And many of you are like me. I take that to be a real story of people and not a parable. There's parables that Jesus tells in the New Testament, but I don't think the rich man, I think it's an actual event. And you see the great reversal of fortunes. The wicked man, it was all about this life, didn't do much to help Lazarus there at the gate. He dies, he's buried. He's in the afterlife, and of course, Lazarus, whose name means God helps, dies and is escorted by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Somehow, in that reality before where all saints are now with the Lord, Lazarus is already being comforted, and somehow, comforted before the ultimate comfort, the rich man, sometimes his name is called Dives because it comes out in the Latin as Dives, D-I-V-E-S. So he's already experiencing torment before even more torment to come after the great white throne judgment. And nothing can happen to change their circumstances. He's not going to get relief, you know. The great reversal has come, and Psalm 49 just fits perfectly with that. And we give the little statement we make sometimes, this is the only hell a believer will ever know. If you're experiencing hard times now and life is sometimes frustrating, this is the only thing like hell you'll ever know. And you have good days too, don't you? You have the joy, you have the peace of the Lord. After this life, it's only heaven and then later new earth. For unbelievers, this is as good as it gets. And so that's why the ancient philosophers said, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. They may have inside been anticipating judgment, but what can we do about it? What we can do is party now. You know, this is the best it gets. And they're right in the sense that after this life, it's only going to get worse. Hell to pay, right? And so think about that. When you're having your worst day, it's framed by the fact that you'll never have these kind of days again once you get to heaven. You know, and when you're having the best day, tell yourself, man, what a great day, but the best is yet to come, you know. So eternal life has already begun now for the believer who has that perspective. And that frames, you know, again, people talk to me, I said, Danny, how can you, well, it's funny, we're telling a story at lunchtime, and when we did Zach and Rachel's wedding, one of Rachel's brothers said, you know, when I went to play disc golf with, you know, the bridal party, all the groomsmen went and played, and I got to go too. And so they had we were in two different sections, the young guys and the groomsmen and the older guys back there. And so anyway, one of her brothers said, you know, when I first saw that pastor, Danny, the guy doing the wedding and the guy that's the uncle of Zach, I said, nobody can be that happy, you know. But then after spending a few hours with him, I'm like, you know what? It seems like it's real and genuine. It is. And it's the B.J. Thomas song, isn't it? The world didn't give it to me. The world can't take it away. Mm-hmm. The Lord puts that joy in your heart. You've always got it, that peace, that joy, that sense of purpose. And let's not forget that when days are particularly hard and challenging, and we get some particularly hard and challenging days, we got to preach these truths to ourselves. So verses 18 and 19, though while he lives, he blesses himself, for men will praise you when you do well for yourself. I must be doing well. People are telling me I'm doing well. Right? Yeah, beware of the flattery of men. You know, men will tell you, oh, you're doing great. How about a handout? You know, you're doing great. Spread the wealth, you know. For men will praise you when you do well for yourself. It's kind of a parentheses comment in there, but it's so powerful. What will happen? He will go to the generation of his fathers. They will never see light. Well, that's life after this language, isn't it? It means light, you know. Charlie's got some great work on light and darkness and stuff. And, you know, they'll never see the light that matters, the light of God. So the implication is that the righteous will see light after this life, but the wicked will experience soul-crushing darkness. Yeah, that's a dark saying. You got to find a way to play on that harp, you know, music that's along with it, very sobering music. And, yeah, that's right. Yeah. Look at verse 20. A man who is in honor and yet does not understand is like the beast that perish. So your final conclusion here is what you do with what God has entrusted to you will matter forever and nothing else will. And that's why we look at, you know, we've talked about it from the psalmist perspective here, but don't we love the words of Jesus? What did he tell us? Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. The moths can't eat it away. Rust won't destroy it. It'll be there somehow for you to enjoy. This past Tuesday, I want y'all to pray about something else. This past Tuesday, I guess I was thinking a little bit about this, but I had the opportunity to speak to about 30 or 40 of the youngins that come for Hoop Don't Shoot. And it was actually along some of these lines. I presented a lifetime vision of how much it will matter if you love Jesus and you start even now tithing your time like some of you do, Caleb doing all that sports and stuff, you know, tithing, you know. And as a pastor for 40 years now as a believer, 39 years as a believer, I have not only, you know, served when it's office hour time and Sundays and things like that, but I've tried to find a way to somehow minister in the community as well. Right now, let's see, it's about 7 or 8 of my hours a week, you know, wind up. I consider that getting to do the tutoring, you know, and doing the Hoop Don't Shoot on the Tuesdays, that for me right now, and other times it's other things and stuff like that. So if you work 50 hours, a time tithe would be 5 hours. And I told him, I said, you know, guys, you know, I know it's all about the here and now for you guys and stuff like that, but since I was 17, I've donated over 10,000 hours of my time to help others. And that really adds up. It really makes a difference as you go, you know, just showing up and serving. I think all Donnie does and, you know, and so many of you guys in so many different ways that you do it. And then I talked to him about tithe, and I went ahead and went there. And I said, you know, the average American's living on 110% of their income. In other words, there's more going out than what's coming in, and they're always behind. And I said, but at the Tabernacle, both the pastor before me, I was teaching the people at Wayne Hills to do it too. I still teach people in the new members class here to do it. Live on 80% of your income. Take the top 10% when it comes in and tithe it to the Lord. And that really builds up over the years. And also do the same with savings and then turn that into investments when you have enough in savings. And that'll really guide you and guard you as you go along. And I told them Tuesday, I'm not bragging you guys, but I want to give you guys a vision of how much it can mean over the years. Some of you might not get a great job. You might make $20,000 a year. But if you tithe on that, over 50 years, you'll give 6 digits to the Lord's work, and their eyes got big. And I said, and if you make $50,000 a year, that'll happen every 20 years. And if some of you are blessed with a really good job, you make $100,000 a year, every 10 years, you'll be able to do that. And it really resonated with them because these are God's principles at work, you know. And we think about Psalm 49. Don't put it all into now that just corrupts and goes away. Make eternal investments through faith in the Lord with your time, with your talents, with your treasure. And, you know, you'll still be walking in God's light on the new earth when all the wickedness and all the evil things of this earth have perished and gone away like they always should have. There will be that great reversal to come. Let's pray.
Thank you for joining us for today's edition of Tabernacle Today. To learn more about the Tabernacle, please visit our website at www.thetabernaclefamily.org. There you may access additional Tabernacle Today podcasts, as well as other resources. If you don't have a church home or happen to be visiting the area, we'd love to welcome you to one of our weekly services. Thanks for listening, and we look forward to seeing you back for another edition of Tabernacle Today.